Welcome to Connecting Point, the radio broadcast of Dr. Randy Lane Bunch and Connecting Point Church. To find out more information about our ministries, such as service times, and to take advantage of our free resources, simply go to our website at connectingpc.org. And now, for the message. I just can't get away from it, no matter what. You know, I've shared with you before this idea of partnering together with God. God is looking for people to partner with His purposes in the earth. God's purposes are only done when people partner with Him. And that strikes us as strange sometimes, because we think of God and we've heard so much about God and His sovereignty. But there's a misnomer about that, I think. A lot of people say, well, God is sovereign. That means His will is always done. Well, that's obviously not true. Just look around the landscape today. Look at the things going on in the earth. Today, there was a shooting down in Jacksonville, Florida. 4 people, last I heard, maybe more, dead, shooter dead. Just a ridiculous thing. Somebody lost in a video contest or some kind of video game contest and started shooting people up, killed 4 folk, and himself was killed. And anybody who could possibly think that's the will of God is just out to lunch, right? That's not the will of God. And yet it happened. So obviously, just because things happen doesn't mean it's the will of God. The Bible said that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yet you and I both know that there are people stepping off into eternity every day without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's not the will of God, right? And so there's a lot of things that are happening that are not the will of God. People say, well, why is that? Well, very simple, because God made us free will moral agents, right? We have the right to choose Him, which also means we have the right not to choose Him. And there's a lot of things going on the earth today simply because men are making bad choices. And people have often asked, you know, again, where, you know, here I'm teaching this class on apologetics, and the number one reason always that people have a problem believing in a good, all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful God is because if there is a God who's all-powerful and all-loving and all-knowing, how can He allow the suffering that He allows in the earth? Well, the fact of the matter is, it's not so much a matter of what He allows as it is a matter of what we've allowed, right? I mean, God set this whole thing up and told Adam and Eve in the very beginning, you know, you may eat of all the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you know, that's in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat of that fruit, right? And they did anyway. And the reason why they did is because they thought somehow or another God's holding something out on them, that their plan, their idea, their way would somehow be better than His. And man's had that problem ever since, right? We all like sheep have gone astray. We've gone everyone to his own way, which is the exact same thing they did in the garden. And so man has been choosing their own way over God's ever since. And because of that, they're suffering in the earth. Of course, the wages of that original sin was death. Spiritual death came into the human experience without all the evil and suffering that we've seen ever since. And we could say, well, yeah, but that was just Adam and Eve. How come we're still paying the cost for their sin? Well, you and I were in them, for one thing. We were in Adam, right? So he was our representative. But at the same time, men are still making those same mistakes today. It's not like we've gotten over it, right? Men are still making bad choices and still they're suffering in the earth because of it. And of course, we realize that the laws that even govern the earth have been corrupted because of man's fall. And there's going to come a time where God redeems and restores even the planet itself. And like we said, the new heaven and new earth are coming right back down here. God's going to make a genuine paradise out of this thing. But the fact of the matter is, in fact, really, the story of the Bible is the story of going from one garden to the next. And all the mess in between is what we're in the midst of right now. But God still has a plan and a purpose that He wants fulfilled right here, right now, in the world today, in your life and mine. And today, as we were teaching on prayer, I made a statement. Let's go ahead and look at a couple of verses just to kick it off, and then we'll kind of go this direction. But First John 5:14 and 15 is the one we've been looking at. Might as well just look at that one real quickly, and then we're going to hit a bunch of other things today. I'd like to get over and talk about harvest. That's actually why we sang that song. That last song we sang was about the reign of God, the harvest. He's Lord of the harvest, right? Well, that means that He knows how to make one. He knows how to bring a harvest of souls. And of course, when we think of harvest, you know, I remember as a kid, we used to sing this song, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, we shall come rejoice. You know, bringing in the sheaves, why are we rejoicing bringing in the sheaves? And then it dawned on me one day, wait a minute, what's a sheave? I realized I didn't know what a sheave was. Well, of course, a sheave is that bundle of wheat that they would put together after harvest. They'd bring them into the barn, you know, and I didn't know what that had to do with anything, but it was just part of our church culture, so I just kind of accepted it and didn't think about it. But of course, harvest is a type and a picture of the great incoming of souls, right? And so when we see a great harvest of souls, as we say, it means a lot of people are coming in. Just like the harvest is gathered and brought into the barn, likewise there's a great harvest of souls. On September 8th, by the way, we hope to have a great harvest of souls in that meeting we do in the morning in Pakistan. By the way, it's kind of cool. We've already, you know, I kind of set a little goal for about $500 to kind of help with the expense of that. We've already reached that. So praise the Lord for that. So God is moving, and I expect great things. In fact, everybody keeps asking, can we somehow watch this thing as it happens? I don't know of a way to do it live yet, but nevertheless, it's great. You know, I mean, just the opportunity. And, you know, there's places on the planet where people are hungry and thirsty for God that way. You know, in fact, it's interesting. I was talking to a pastor, really a pioneer, a real pioneer. His name was Carl Pilsel. Carl was just an amazing man. He was a graduate of Rhema, and Rick actually met him when he and I were traveling doing Holy Ghost meetings. And I don't know how, but Rick just struck up a conversation with him. He was an Austrian national. He was over there in Tulsa going to the winter Bible seminar that we had every year at Tulsa. Rick and I, of course, living in Tulsa, traveling out at the time. And I don't even remember how he made the connection. I think they just sat together, and Rick started striking up a conversation. It turned out Carl Pilsel had been one of the most famous businessmen in the nation of Austria. In fact, he had actually had the largest bankruptcy ever on the Austrian books, like a $10 million bankruptcy. And if you know these people that are money folk, like a Donald Trump or something like that, they'll go bankrupt and then make another fortune, then go bankrupt and make another fortune. That's just kind of the way, you know, the world of big finance is. And he had gone through one of those. But he was one of these guys that just knew how to make money hand over fist. It was just kind of his gifting, you know. And but he was also an apostle, and he had raised up a number of churches in the nation of Austria. Give you kind of an idea of his influence when he wrote a book on business. The former president of the nation wrote the foreword to it. So this was a man of obvious influence. And there was a 5-star hotel, literally a castle in the middle of Austria, and he would do these business seminars there, invite people to come, I'm sure pay a pretty penny to come, and then he would do the business seminar, and then he said, now tonight at such and such a time, in such and such a room, we're going to have a special meeting, and I'll let you know what my real motivations in business are. And that's when he would give his testimony and share his faith. And so he was, you know, kind of a light to the business world in that way. But nevertheless, you know, I remember when we were talking to him, you know, just the, I forgot why I started to tell that story now. But anyway, it's a good story. Talking about harvest. And I remember he was talking about his call, when God gave him the call to do what he did in Austria. Like I said, he started off as a businessman, but then God gave him a call to raise up a work in, talking about God looking for people to partner with him. God called him to raise up these churches in Austria, and he saw a flame. He was at Rhema, and he was in a time of prayer, and he saw in a vision a flame, a fire, go from the west to the east of Austria. And he started his first church in Innsbruck, which is on the west side of Austria. And then when I ministered for them, when Rick and I did our Holy Ghost meeting there, we were in Vels, Austria, which interestingly is just 15 minutes away from Linz, where Hitler was born. And then he actually was starting a church, and I got to preach in that church or go there. I don't remember if I think Rick and I did preach. But anyway, in Vienna. And so that's on the east side. So literally, he had gone from west coast to east coast, just like he saw in that vision, raising up churches. As far as I know, his son, Carl Jr., may still be pastoring that church in Vienna today. But the Bible college that he had raised up in his church in Vels that we had spoken in is now Rhema, Austria. And so what a great legacy, you know. But God's looking for people to partner together with him. So when he wants to raise up a work in Austria, he calls a Carl Pilsel. When he wants to raise up a work in Taft, he calls a you, right? So all of us have to recognize now, what is God's role in my life? What's his role in our community? What's he wanting to do in the earth? All of us have a call of God on our lives. So it's important that we respond to the Spirit of God. And like I said, we were singing this song about the harvest, and we want to see a harvest, but we have to realize that God's going to work through the church to accomplish his purposes, which means we need to be in that state of mind and spirit. We need to be in that place, if you will. We need to be attuned to God so that when we're called on, we're ready to be used of him, right? Now, this verse here that we've been using again and again, 1 John 5:14 and 15, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we've desired of Him. So again, when we look at this, we can see that prayer is a cooperation between us and heaven to see that the purposes of God get accomplished. What is prayer? Well, from these verses alone, we can see that prayer is a means of accomplishing the will of God in the earth. If I look at prayer as just a means of getting what I want from God, like I said, that kind of puts Him on one side of the bargaining table and me on the other side of the bargaining table. And so, like I said, I can kind of have that, you know, attitude coming to God. If I have that mindset that I'm trying to get something from God, I don't know if He wants me to have it or not. So we kind of come with God, rather than boldness and confidence, we kind of come, you know, trying to see if we can work Him and see if we can get from Him what we want, like we're going to the mayor of town or something to try to get a permit or whatever. That's not how it is. We're rather partnering together. We're on the same side of the table, if you will. We're partnering together with Him to see His purposes accomplished. And so when it comes to getting what we want from God, it really comes down to a matter of surrendering our hearts to Him so that our desires match His. The question isn't, am I getting from God what I want? The question is, are my desires aligned with Him so that when I ask, I know I'm asking in line with His will? My heart has always been to do the will of God. I mean, as far as following His purpose and call, don't get me wrong. I've had a lot of desires that were not contrary, that were contrary to the will of God. But I'm just saying, as far as my overall life pursuit has been, I want to follow God's will, plan, and purpose for my life. Now, here's one of the things you have to just settle anyway. You know, people say, well, you people of faith, you're just trying to use your faith to get what you want from God. Listen, there ain't no faith that will get something from God that He doesn't want to give you. If you're trying to get something from Him that's out of line with His will, you might as well stop now. You're wasting your time, right? So what I rather say is this, is that we need to come to a place of peace with the fact that whatever God wants for me is far better than anything I could contrive for myself. And when I come to that place of faith, then it's easy for me to say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. In fact, it was interesting. I was listening to a Bible teacher, and I respect what he was trying to say, but I wholly disagree with him. In fact, he was a Bible teacher, is actually a philosopher, and he was making the statement that, you know, God doesn't always answer his prayer. You remember I said that thing about God always answers prayer, but sometimes He says no. And we say that oftentimes to cover our prayer failures when we don't get from God what we want. And I was reading after someone whom I highly respect say, well, we know that God doesn't always answer prayers because even Jesus in the garden said, Lord, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, let's do it some other way. Not my will, but thine be done. And what he mistakenly believed is Jesus is trying to pray away the cross. That's really not what was going on there. That's what we call the prayer of consecration and dedication. Jesus knew well that the cross was the only way for our salvation. What he was doing was really praying a prayer of submission to get himself in tune and in line with the will of God. In other words, there were parts of him as a human being that didn't want to face that hour. Not only that, but parts of him as the Son of God that didn't want to face that separation from him. So what he was really doing was praying to draw on the resources of heaven to strengthen himself for that hour. And what he was acknowledging is there's parts in me. Now think about what Jesus said. Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Let me just ask you a simple question. You don't have to ask if you're afraid to. Does that mean that Jesus felt in him a will that was working that was different than the Father's? Yes, he was feeling that will. So what did he do? He wrestled his will to put it into the hands of God's will. And that's exactly what he did in the garden. Not my will, but thine be done. Acknowledging that he was feeling the pressure of that temptation to want to do something else. So what he did was he surrendered himself through that time of prayer. And man, it was a time of agony, right? Surrendering himself to the mind of God. In fact, the Bible says in Luke, who's a physician, he would bring this out, that in that time of prayer there was so much stress that the capillaries in Jesus' forehead burst asunder and he sweat dripped. Great drops of blood, which is a medical condition, I forget the name of it, but it happens when people are under great duress. So obviously this was a time of truly wrestling our will, or his will, into the will of God. Now, if anything, what we should do is recognize we ain't ever going to face anything nearly to that magnitude, right? But there's good news there. Go to Hebrews 12 with me. Didn't mean to go this way, but we're there. Hebrews 12, talking about that very instance of Jesus sweating great drops of blood to surrender himself to the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 1, and we'll read through about verse 4 or so. says, therefore we also, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, who is he talking about? That great cloud of witnesses are all the people he talked about in Hebrews chapter 11 that have already gone on to glory, that are in the great hall of faith, if you will. They're watching us, the Living Bible says they're watching us from the grandstands. So this is kind of like an image of the Greek games, right? And you got the people that are watching us compete on the field because the baton has been passed to you and I. This is our generation to do something with the gospel, right? And so they're watching us having run their race. They've already done their bit, right? And now they're watching us. My mama's up there. My daddy's up there. I got other relatives that are up there watching me run this race, pulling for me, right? So therefore, since we are so surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, or the encumbrances, in other words, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. In other words, he's our example, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What does that mean? He means if I can get through the pain, I'll get to the pleasure. If I can go through the cross, I'll reap the reward. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now notice verse 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Now the moment we think of Jesus and bloodshed, it's easy for our minds to immediately go to the cross. But that last verse was not talking about the cross. Some of the other verses were. But verse 4 is talking about the shedding of blood in resisting sin. On the cross, Jesus shed blood bearing our sin. But in the garden was where he shed blood resisting sin. And the sin was to just back out of the whole thing or to not do the will of the Father, right? You realize it was even written in the Psalms of Jesus, I come to do thy will, O God. I mean, this thing was prophesied from Genesis 3:15 on. And yet here's Jesus in real time, if you will, in the garden, feeling this something in him that was wanting to go another way. Because he identified with you and I and became a man. And so whenever we're going through a difficult time, or maybe we're feeling our will wanting to pull away from the good things we know God's called us to do, that we should do, the discipline in the flesh and everything that goes with that, just remember that whatever we sacrifice or suffer in doing the will of God, it's nothing compared to what Jesus endured in that garden when he surrendered his will to the will of the Father. And the Bible said that can be a great source of encouragement to us. And not only that, but Hebrews 2 says that since he suffered in the flesh, he's able to strengthen those who are likewise suffering. And so if we'll draw on the resources of heaven, he'll strengthen us and enable us to go through anything we need to overcome so that we can be the people he's called us to be. Now, one of the things I talked about today, and while I'm talking, you can go to Ephesians 6, if you will. Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to look at just a couple of verses here that are very familiar to us. And we're going to look at verses 18 through 20. One of the things that's interesting, we'll see it in this passage, is the emphasis that Paul lays on praying for saints, praying for one another, praying for members of the church. And notice what it says here. Paul's talked about the armor of God. He's gone through that, verses 10 through 17, he's talked about all the various aspects of the armor of God, including the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What do we do with that armor, Paul? Verse 18, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for who? For all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now I want to get over talking about harvest, but before we go there, I want you to recognize what the emphasis in the New Testament on prayer is. Now, you and I know, and particularly in the group and denomination and circles that I was raised in, everything was about soul winning. I mean, Billy Graham was our golden boy. He was the evangelist, you know, bringing the stadiums to Christ. We had other great evangelists like James Robinson, and historically others like Billy Sunday. And that was kind of the model, you know, that I kind of grew up under, is you want to win the lost. And that was the origin of my great evangelistic efforts up there in Cuyama that I talked about that ended in such ruin. You remember that? But nevertheless, that was kind of our model. You know, you're going to win the lost, win the lost, win the lost. And so we kind of saw that as the end of all things, win the lost. Because, you know, we don't want people going to hell, we want them going to heaven. But there's a lot more to your life and mine in Christ than just winning the lost. And it's interesting because if that's the most important or the only important thing to God, you would think that God would tirelessly, endlessly encourage us to pray for the harvest, to pray for the lost. But if you compare the two, there's relatively little in the New Testament to be said or to be found about praying for the lost. But there's so much about praying for the saints. Look at verse 18 alone. Notice what it says. Praying always with all prayer. Look at the emphasis here. Always with all prayer. And supplication, that means earnest entreaty in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. The more you look at the language, the more emphatic, the more all-encompassing that it is. And then he goes on to say, and for me. Now, why this huge emphasis? If we're to reap a harvest, which we are, and if that is a major preoccupation of the church's energies, which it is, then why is all the emphasis seemingly in the New Testament? And interestingly, all of Paul's prayers, you know, I love the prayers of Paul, talk about them all the time. All the prayers of Paul are for the saints, every single one of them, as far as the prayers he actually prayed that we can find in the New Testament. Why? Very simple. Because our spiritual formation as believers is crucial to a harvest ever being reaped. If we don't develop, if we don't mature, if we don't grow to the place where we should grow, we will never get our eyes off ourselves onto the fields where the harvest is to be reaped. You know, one of the aspects, Edwin Lewis Cole, he said, maturity is evidenced by the willingness to accept responsibility. I would go a step further and say spiritual maturity is evidenced by the willingness to accept responsibility for others. So much of our prayer life when we're babies in the Lord is about us, about me, about Lord, fulfill my visions and goals and dreams. And then as you grow and mature, you begin to realize, hey, maybe this thing isn't all about me. But that's where babies start. How do you know babies are all about me? Feed me, burp me, change me, right? And that's okay. That's all they know. But as we grow, our parents begin to introduce responsibilities that are not just about us, but it's about taking our place in the community, initially in the family. And then as we grow and develop, we want to become good citizens that are not mindful of ourselves, but mindful of others. Everybody's happy to meet someone who's interested in them. But if our focus is always on us, people will tire of us relatively quickly. Have you noticed that? That's one of, you know, those, what, you know, what's that? 10 ways to influence people and win friends or whatever. One of the chief ones is talk about them. People always love it when you talk to them about them. But we ought to be genuinely interested in others. The only command Jesus gave the church is to love one another as He loved us, meaning that we put the interests of others before ourselves. And so when it comes to our prayer lives and the activities that we center our lives around, The more you center it on others, the more fulfilled you will be. Now that doesn't make sense to us if we're more carnally minded or more minded like the world, because we think, well, I want mine. I want to have a good life, and there's nothing wrong with wanting to have a good life. The difference is how we go about it. Jesus simply said it this way, look, if you want your life, if you want to find life, give it away. If you keep your life for yourself, you'll lose it. That might be a hard lesson to learn, but we might as well just agree that Jesus knows what He's talking about. So He said, if you really want a life that is fulfilling, that is satisfying, then invest it into My purposes, which is going to be others. I'll never forget, you know, as a young teenager, I was working at Hallmark, when Hallmark was still a grocery store here in town, and I went from the cleanup boy to the counter hop. And the counter hop, I got to wait on people. In other words, I was at customer service, and as you know, people are always delightful. Especially when you're a 17-year-old counter hop, and they've had a bad day. And I've never been blamed for so much in my life. I mean, everything was wrong. If it was wrapped wrong, priced wrong, whatever, you know, I was the target of their ire. And I remember helping one lady, wrapping up her ground round, handing it to her with a smile on my face. And as she walked away, I said, Lord Jesus, whatever You do, please don't put me in the people business. Please don't put me in the people business. And so He just laughed. And He called me to the ministry. Amen. I remember when we were in Rhema, Tony Cook, he was teaching us on excellence in ministry. And he was counseling a young man. I think it was he. Maybe it was somebody else counseling them. And this young man, he meant to seriously when he said it. And I know what he meant. You'll know what he meant too. But it's funny because he actually said, he said, the ministry would be great if it just wasn't for all these people. Well, if it wasn't for people, you wouldn't have a ministry, right? And you know, we have to be careful when we talk about those people. Because guess what? You and I, we're those people. We're part of those people. We're part of the problem, right? You know the old saying, you know, if you want a perfect church, don't go to anywhere because then it'll become imperfect the moment you arrive, right? Yeah, we take the problem with us, right? But that's why spiritual formation is so crucial. Because it's as we mature and develop that we're able to assume the responsibilities that God gives us. And you know, I always use the analogy, maybe because it's just one I'm very familiar with and it's easy for me, but I always go back to Moses. And of course, you know, I mention it so much, but you know, here he is at 40 years old, filled with ambition. And I don't think ambition is a bad thing. I'd rather be ambitious to do the will of God, in other words, than be ambitious to be, I don't know, a career criminal, right? So ambition pointed in the right direction can be good, but the problem with ambition is that it still usually has self at the center. In other words, I want a great ministry. I want to do great things for God. I. And that's kind of, I think, where Moses probably was. I think he recognized that God had a call on his life to be the deliverer of the nation of Israel. Those were his kinsmen. He had already kind of gone out and about to see their plight. He realized, okay, I'm born into a place of privilege. I'm set apart from my own kinsmen. And so I'm sure that call was knocking on the door of his heart. But the problem was, is he was kind of an entitled kid, you know, and he's living in the palace, and he kind of thinks he's had everything he's ever wanted. I mean, Moses never had to work probably a day in his life, I would imagine. I'm sure he was trained and all that kind of thing, but still a life of privilege, especially compared to the slaves in Egypt, right? And so he can pretty much snap his fingers, and there's going to be a guard that's going to respond to whatever his need is, right? And so I'm sure Moses is kind of thinking, well, I can handle this. I mean, I'm sure we can take care of the children of Israel. I'll be their boy. And so, you know, he steps up to try to, you know, do this, and he ends up killing an Egyptian and trying to bury him in the sand. Of course, you know, as you know, the sand doesn't hide secrets very well. So Moses ends up as a, you know, basically an exile from his homeland or his adopted homeland of Egypt on the backside of the desert for 40 years. And all during that time, that ambition is burning out of him as he basically occupies himself with a menial task of being a shepherd on the backside of nowhere, right? In the land of Midian, isolated from his people. And Moses got to the place where he was pretty comfortable with that. In fact, when God shows up in the burning bush, by the way, I don't know, I thought it was interesting. I found out the other day that burning bushes are not as unique as you might think they are. That due to the composition of the chemicals in some of the bushes, and because of the extreme heat of those areas, they said it was not uncommon for a bush to spontaneously combust or to catch on fire. The difference of this bush, of course, was that it wasn't consumed, right? Because God was in the bush. God showed up and visited Moses in the bush, and he reawakens this idea of delivering the children of Israel. Now, Moses has long since cut off from all that idealistic ambition he had as a young man. Now he's got a family. He's on the backside of the desert. Things are pretty good. He's probably got a 401k. You know, things are really good, right? So, Lord, just leave me alone. Let me do my deal. And God says, no, we're going to now use you because you finally cultivated the very quality in you I needed, and that was humility. In fact, the Bible said of Moses that he was the meekest man in the world, the most humble man in the world. Well, 40 years on the backside of nowhere will do that, right? But there are times where God has to work in you and I, the necessary character so that he can use us on the platform to which he's called us. And sometimes it's not even a matter of character. Sometimes it's simply a matter of God putting the skills in us that we need. You know, we can't learn everything overnight. And here's the interesting thing about God, is he works over the course of a lifetime. I remember when I was younger, I would say maybe 10, 15 years ago, you know, in the midst of ministry, doing well, things thriving. And I was praying about ministry, and always on the inside of me, I've got this dynamo that's running. I want things to go faster. I want things to, you know, come about quicker and all this kind of thing. Never satisfied with where I am. Always hungry to get where I'm going kind of thing. And kind of wondering, well, Lord, why isn't this, you know, moving a little faster, if you will? You know, it's kind of like being stuck in traffic and you want to get to your destination. And the Lord spoke to me and kind of exposed a fallacy in my thinking. And he said, you know, you've had this presumption about yourself that you'll get to the apex or the fulfillment of your ministry while you're still relatively a young man. And I basically saw scripturally, that never happens. Never. And even in more recent times, like my spiritual father, Brother Hagin, was really a relative unknown until he was about 55 years of age. And then when he started Rhema and began to train others, that's really when he became known more as a national and ultimately an international figure. But what God was showing me is that, you know, I had this false assumption that because, you know, just a call and anointing on my life, that I should skyrocket to the top or something like that. But what exposed to me was how much ambition was in that, how much of it was not about really exalting the kingdom, but it was about doing what I want to do. It was still so much about me, 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 me. How many of you know the devil had an eye problem, right? I want to ascend to the Most High. I want to be this. I want to. And so much of the time, that's our problem, and that's why we can't step into the things God wants for us, because who would end up with the glory, right? And so God wants the glory. So you get to a certain place in life where you begin to realize, you know, you kind of really do get to the place where it's like, you know, Lord, I really don't want anything but your will. And that's really a good place to get, because that's all you're going to get anyway from him. So really, I guess what I'm saying is a lot of this comes down to genuinely surrendering to God's will. Really putting yourself in that place like Jesus in the garden, where you're willing to say, not my will, not my big plan, not my big idea, but yours be done. And I love the fact that it's never too late with God. Moses was 80 when he called him, or when he spoke to him in the burning bush. And he lived another 40 years, which is something that I think is really integral to long life. You know, I don't want to just live a long time. I want to live a long time with a good quality of life. Right? I'd rather live to 90 in good health than live to 120 and suffer for the next, you know, 30 years in bad health and can't get around it, whatever. So the thing is, what determines a person's quality of life? It's not just their physical health, it's their sense of purpose. It's amazing the statistics on how many people die shortly after retirement, because they so identified themselves, their sense of purpose and value, or sorry, their purpose, sense of value was tied to the utility. Because I'm producing, because I'm doing something for society, I'm taking care of my family, I'm able to provide. All these things identified them. And as a result of that, when that purpose ended, their life ended, their sense of value ended. And it wasn't long before they passed away. Most preachers I know that come to a time where their quote-unquote formal ministry ended is when they just pick up a new baton and say, okay, Lord, what else do you have for me to do? I know people who ended their pastorate only to become a missionary in a foreign country. Right? In other words, you never retire, you just refire. You just retread the tire and go for another 40,000 miles, right? And that's what God wants all of us to do. He wants us to live a life fulfilled. Right? Now, I love, you know, it's funny, the more I do publicly and the more I speak, and I love my solitude. You know, yesterday we just hung out. It was one of the few Saturdays where we didn't have 101 things to do. So we did some stuff around the house, put around the house. I read hundreds of pages. It was wonderful, glorious. And I love isolation. I love solitude. I could probably become a hermit, at least for a little while. But God hadn't called anybody to be a hermit. God hadn't called anybody to their own personal comfort. He's called us to do His purpose. And really, if you want to be fulfilled, it's all about being connected to His purpose. It's all about being connected to His purpose. That is the end. And like you've heard me say before, what gets you excited? What gets you up in the morning? What gets you excited about life? And you know, I feel bad for people. Don't get me wrong. I'm thrilled with people. In fact, you know, it's funny because when I pastored any of my churches, particularly in Vermont, I think it was just that old farmer mentality, you know. I remember there were times where people would be putting something together with baling wire and duct tape, and I'd say, why don't you just get a new one? That thing's had it. And they'd look at me like I was crazy. Because on the farm, you don't just go get a new one. You fix the old one. Right? And that mindset was so deeply ingrained in those Vermonters that any time somebody would like get a new car, they'd come to church kind of driving it quietly, hoping nobody would see it, because you know they don't want to, you know, I'm not trying to be somebody. And so the moment I saw somebody had a new car, I said, man, that's awesome. Take me for a ride. I'd celebrate with them. Because they need to rejoice in the blessing of God. There's nothing wrong with having nice things. Nothing wrong with it. But at the same time, if that's what defines your life, I feel bad for you. Because there's nothing you can buy that won't rust out. Right? I mean, there's things I've been excited about. I got it. And then when I got it, it was like, well, I got it. And then you're trying, okay, what else? Well, nothing else, really. You got it. And that's kind of it. Well, right? It kind of just dies on arrival, if you will. I think a lot of people's lives are dead on arrival because they're not connected to the sense of purpose. I'm trying to get off this and try to get over to harvest, but I just think there's something to be said. Why am I saying all this? Because prayer, the person who will pray, The person, you know, I was thinking about this as we were worshiping. Think about all the physical postures associated with prayer. The most common one is kneeling, right? But also in the scriptures, a lot of times, prostration, be on their face. Or even, there's times the Bible said of Jesus, he would lift his eyes to heaven. And then, of course, we worship, we lift our hands. All of them are signs of surrender. All of them are positions of humbling ourselves to someone more important, greater, and of higher interest in our lives than ourselves. And I'm telling you, anyone who will simply humble themselves. Prayer is a beautiful act of humility. The moment you get on your knees, you're lifted higher. You're not reduced, you're increased. Because the moment you're willing to get on your knees, you've suddenly tapped into something far greater than you. It's the willingness to acknowledge there is something greater than you. It's the willingness to acknowledge, I can't get there, I can't do it, I'm not enough, my plans aren't good enough. Lord, you have something better, you are something better, you can make me something better. All of that is bound up in this idea of prayer, particularly this idea of consecrating ourselves to the will of God. My desire for anyone I minister to, pastor, help in life in any way, is that they would live that life Jesus said he came to give us, the abundant life. But friend, the Bible says that our life is not defined by the abundance of things we possess. It's not about what you possess, it's about who possesses you. And when you've really, truly surrendered your heart to God, he can do anything with you. When you're truly in a position of humility where you recognize it's not about me, it's about his will for my life, then he'll give you a life back greater than you could have ever imagined. You know, I've got to travel the world. And there's still a lot of places I haven't been to that I trust we'll get to go to. But I've had an opportunity to see the United States. I've had an opportunity to travel some of the world. And all of it in the Lord's service. And you know, it's interesting because I don't think that as wonderful, and I love seeing sights, don't get me wrong. Man, I mean, I remember, you know, I lived in Vermont for 10 years and traveled there a lot more. And I remember when I was traveling through Austria, later I compared it to Vermont. They're very similar in a lot of ways. The beauty, beautiful green, the hills, the trees. The difference was when you're driving through Austria, as those little hills come to, you know, as they kind of meet in the middle, there'd be like a 500-year-old village in Austria. Where in Vermont, you don't have that. You just have an old farmstead. Still beautiful, but I'm just saying, I got to see a lot of cool things. But here's the thing. I thought, you know, if the end game was just going to see them, I don't think it would have meant as much to me as to why I saw them is because I was engaged in the labor of God. And all of that was just window dressing. It was nice. It was beautiful to see. It was an added benefit and bonus and blessing. But it wasn't the main thing. The main thing was I knew I was doing what God had called me to do. I come to do thy will, O God. That was the prayer of Jesus in Psalm, I think it's 42. It needs to be our prayer too. I come to do thy will, O God. And when we surrender to the Lord, and when we make that consecration and dedication to him, you know, people talk about the difference, and I don't know, you know, I don't necessarily think we should make the distinction really, but people talk about there was a time where Jesus became my Savior, and then there was a time Jesus became my Lord. There is a difference, right? I mean, we can look to him and say, Lord, I realize you're the only way of salvation. And most of us, when we got saved because we didn't want to go to hell, right? We might have understood, yes, God has a better plan for my life, but more than that, we realize that he's the only way out of this thing. Because he's the one who died. He's the one whose blood was shed. And so oftentimes when we come to salvation, it's because maybe we've come to the end of ourselves, and you know, we realize our way's not working. Whatever the thing is, we come to him and we recognize that he has a better way, he has all that. But I think that most of us, probably once we've left that doorway of salvation and stepped into this thing, we realize that that's not all the surrendering there is to do. In fact, really, there's a daily surrendering of our will, of our desires, right, to become conformed to the image of his Son. And Jesus completely emptied himself out into the purposes of God. And God has also highly exalted him so that there is no name above his name. And I think we could say it this way, maybe, that the further down we're willing to go in terms of surrender, the higher he has an opportunity to exalt us in regard to his purpose for our life. And that's what I want. I want to fulfill his purpose. I want you to fulfill his purpose for your life. I want you to get every bit of juice out of life there is. And the only way I believe you can do that is to say, Holy Lord, I'm giving you this. Because what I'll make out of it it might be okay. I mean, you know, I remember, let me just end with a story. Are we at the end? But anyway, let me tell this story. Tim Scott and Will Decker are the two guys that have the ministry known as Travel the Road. I support them still. They came to my church in Vermont. I don't know if you've ever seen any of their shows. If not, we need to show one here. They're awesome. But when Tim was about 19 years of age, his family, his dad, was the president of a Bible college in Colorado, I believe it was. Monument, Colorado is where they're based out of now. And Tim was a different kind of guy. He wanted to be a stockbroker from the time he was in high school. In fact, he'd go home during lunch break and do day trading online. And so it was just it wired into him, you know. And sure enough, out of high school, he got an internship with Payne Weber. So he was going to go into the field, you know, that he wanted. And his parents said, hey, you know, before all that, we're going to go on a missions trip to the Czech Republic. Would you go with us? He said, sure. I said, I've been on lots of mission trips. He loved the Lord. And his mind was, you know, I'll make lots of money, give to God. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But as he's on this trip, he began to just get something scratching him on the inside about maybe God having something else for him. Well, no matter how much you love the Lord, any time you have your sight set, right, there's still this thing of it's hard to break away from that because you've got your mind made up. Kind of like, you know, the old saying, I've got my mind made up, don't confuse me with facts. We kind of get like that. You know, this is my plan, I got it down, and I'm going to do this for the Lord. And it's all well-intended, all well and good. He said, so I'm in the Czech Republic, and God keeps just this something on the inside of me, it's kind of scratching me. Lord, is this what you want me to do? Is this what you want me to do for? And he said, suddenly it was like he didn't have to say a vision, but he said, for lack of a better term, it's like I had a supernatural experience. And he said, I saw two timelines, two potential timelines for my life. One of them, I go to Payne Weber, I get, you know, maybe my internship, and then I get a stock brokerage, you know, type job. I get married, I have a family, I make money, and then I die. And he said, Lord, is that it? Is that it? Is that it? And he said, then I saw this other something over here about surrendering my life to missions. This something that was scratching him on the inside. So he goes home, 19-year-old kid, mind you, tells his parents, the Lord wants me to sell everything I have and go around the world. Now, what would most parents say? Oh my God, son, you can't do that. They said, okay, just take someone with you. It's not like he's asking permission to go down the store and get an ice cream, right? You know, Mom and Dad, I think the Lord wants me to sell all my possessions and go on the mission field. They said, all right, just take someone with you. He said, all right. So he calls a buddy of his. In fact, his brother, Tim's brother, is Michael Scott, who is now one of the executive producers of Pure Flix, you know, that's making all the big movies now and everything like that. But at the time, he was kind of early into that world. And so he called a guy by the name of Will Decker, who had gone to school with his older brother. Now, interestingly, Will wasn't even saved yet. He wasn't even a Christian. He was a photographer, professional photographer. And so he said, hey, I'm going to go on this missions trip. I want you to go with me. Now, you got to get the picture. He's 19, Will's 23. And Will says, I wish I'd have done something like that when I was young. Yeah, because you're an old gray man now, right? So he said, man, you've got your whole life ahead of you. Come on, go with me. And I guess his excitement was infectious enough. And he said, you know, my thing was, I just need to get out of L.A. I just, you know, in other words, life hadn't gone the way I really thought. He was an excellent photographer. So he said, sure. So this 19-year-old and 23-year-old sell their possessions. And I think Will might have had a little credit and took out a loan. I can't remember exactly. And they went for a year. You say, who were their contacts? They had none. They got on a plane, went somewhere. I think the first trip they went on, one of them, well, I know they went to New Guinea. And here they are in these tribal church services in Papua New Guinea. And Will's not even saved yet. And yet, as Tim's preaching, Will's seeing the power of God. He's seeing miracles. He's seeing people healed. And so they're traveling together. God's dealing with him. And they go to Bangkok, Thailand. And I think it was there that he surrendered his heart. But he said, I was under a night sky watching the stars. And Will says, Lord, you know, I believe in you. But, you know, he's new to all this, right? He said, if you could just give me a sign, I'd like a shooting star. No sooner is that out of his mouth, shoom, here goes a shooting star. But anyway, in Bangkok, Thailand, he surrenders his heart to Christ. So now the trip's been completely redefined for him. So now that was 1999, I think. So now for the last, I think they just celebrated 20 years doing this. So they have made documentaries of every, they didn't on that first trip, but after that they made documentaries of every single missions trip they've ever done. And they're called Travel the Road. And I was so touched by them because I love missions. And that's something that's always been a real passion in my heart. My mom's heart's just, you know, always been in my blood. And now they have inspired thousands of people to go into the missions. Just recently, we just watched the newest one. They went to Africa and reached some unreached tribe nobody's ever reached. Got like the whole village prays the sinner's prayer. And then they went to some mine in, was it Central or South America? This danger, they call it the Mountain of Death. 8 million people have died in the mines there over the course of the centuries. And they went there and went down into the deepest of the mines with the people. In fact, they witnessed to them, gave them Bibles, shared with them. Just what, a couple weeks after they left, the mine collapsed and the very people they were witnessing to were killed. But they were able to witness to them, share the love of Jesus with them. And now their life, I mean, they're just the tremendous things they've done. Now, if you were to ask him today, are you glad you're not a stockbroker today? I have no doubt he'd say, I am living the dream. And yet, in those early days especially, it'd be like $5 a day, you know, don't know if you're going to eat today or not kind of thing. But they just loved it, you know, cataloged it all. Now they got people that go on these mission trips with them sometimes and so forth. Just a tremendous ministry. I support them a little bit each month. But I love that. I love the fact that he said, okay, there's a road that I could choose. That, yeah, I mean, God will bless me, but it's really not the high road. And I'm not saying everybody has to sell everything they haven't gone on the mission field, obviously. But I'm just saying he had a unique call on his life, right? He had something, he had a higher road to take. So I guess what I'm asking you is, what's your higher road? I really wanted to get to harvest tonight. We just didn't get there. I think God wanted to focus in on this. What's your higher road? I don't think it necessarily has anything to do with you quitting what you're doing, necessarily. It could, if the Lord tells you to, then do what God tells you to do. I think it has more to do with the disposition of the heart, right? That's where it's got to start, because even, you know, somebody says, okay, that's it, I'm going to do the higher road, I'm just going to quit what I'm doing, you do all that, and then you don't have anywhere to go, right? You got to have some direction. But the thing God wants is the spiritual formation in you. Tim had to be in a certain place spiritually to even be able to make that decision. He was in a good place spiritually at 19 years of age, even to make a decision like that. But whether we have all our life ahead of us or we're like we're Moses in front of a burning bush at 80, the point is, are we willing? Are we willing to humble ourselves, set ambition aside, set our own agenda aside, and say, Lord, I want you to work in me. And the thing is that the man who is willing to pray, to bow, to kneel, to prostrate, to lift his hands, to put his eyes toward heaven, and simply pray, is one in whom God can work. God can form the necessary character in you if you're willing to let him in. And prayer is just simply a disposition of heart that says, God, I want you in. I want your will. I want your plan. I want your purpose. Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. And because of that, we're saved. And there's no way you can invest your life into the field of God's purpose and others not be blessed. And that's why it's so important, because it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about all the people who will be reached when we make that consecration, dedication to give our lives to him. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, this went a different direction. I start to say that, but Lord, really it went your direction. I'm well satisfied that we did what you wanted to do tonight. We talked about what you wanted to talk about. Lord, for myself, I say, Lord, I want that high road. And it's easy to say that now in the comfort of an air-conditioned building here in Taft. But Lord, when all of a sudden that might lead to places that are uncomfortable or difficult, maybe even dangerous, we have to count the cost ahead of time and say, not my will, but thine be done. We realize Jesus said that facing Gethsemane and facing the cross. And we know that we don't have a Gethsemane at all like he did. And yet there is sometimes a cost. There's sometimes a price we have to pay to say yes to the purposes of God. Just simply maybe abandoning our big idea for yours. And Father, I pray that whatever the cost associated, we know that ultimately it does not cost, it pays. And we pray, Father God, that we would be willing to take that higher road, that we would be willing to allow you to begin to form in us the necessary character so that we can fulfill your good purpose for our lives. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. You know, wherever you are in this right now is just a good place just to kind of make a little altar in your heart and just make that dedication, that surrender, that consecration. Father God, we just give our hearts, our life to you. We surrender our will to yours. We choose the higher life that comes by giving our life away, by handing it to you, by surrendering it, by yielding up our own personal maybe ambitions and dreams and saying, Lord, I believe that whatever it is, you have a better, higher way for me. I thank you, Lord God, you do give us all things richly to enjoy, and we thank you for the blessings and pleasures of life. But we realize that in and of themselves, they're a dead end. They're dry. They're fruitless. There's nothing in and of them in themselves. Without an overriding sense of purpose, there's really no meaning in just things and stuff. It dries, it rots, it ages, it cracks, it breaks, turns to dust. We want our reward in heaven, where neither rust nor moth destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal, where that reward is eternal. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Lord, if we have adjustments to make or decisions to make or things to do right now, we just ask you, Father, for the grace to do those things. If it's just a matter of being obedient as you lead us, as you guide us day to day, may we be paying attention. May we be turned with an ear toward heaven to hear your voice to us. We thank you for it, Father. I thank you for the exciting, exciting life that lies before us all in obeying your purposes. Thank you for it, Father. Thank you for it. Thank you, Lord God, for doors opening, doors of opportunity, doors of ministry opening. As we say, yes, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Opportunities for service. Opportunities for making a difference right where we're planted. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you for promotion and advancement of the kind that we could never get if we were seeking it ourselves. But you bring it that we might have an influence for the kingdom, like Daniel and Joseph, whom you set beneath the king simply so that they could have a voice for you in the kingdom. We thank you, Father, for giving us opportunity to have a voice and influence where you planted us, Father, for your glory, for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Well, God is good. Amen. We were in a meeting at Rhema. I had just gotten there, and it was one of those services where it's like that. Consecration, dedication. It's the beginning of the school year. We had just arrived. And, you know, when you have a high-profile church, how many of you know sometimes it'll draw people, you know, that are a little bit maybe off balance sometimes? So right in the middle of this dedication, consecration service, you hear someone yell in the back of the building, 9 more days till my return! 9 more days till my return! And then you heard, 9 more! Blah, blah, blah. And the ushers had grabbed this crazy guy and were dragging him backward out the back door. And the service continued. I had told Rick that story I don't know how many times. And so he and I, you know, you'd get bored driving to your meetings, right? So I would tell him, I told him that story before, and I said, you know, it'd be really funny sometimes, especially, you know, the crowds aren't always with you. You get up there, start to make announcements. You can tell people are disengaged, and counting the ceiling tiles, looking at whatever. And I said, you know, one day I'm going to get up there, because I did a lot of the pre-service stuff. Just, you know, we had books and tapes, and we'd advertise and things like that. So one day I'm going to get up there and say, you know, we just really want to thank the pastor for letting us here tonight. You know, it's been really hard getting meetings ever since the incident, and then just go on like I hadn't said anything. And I, you know, just joking like that, right? So one night, Rick gets up there in front of a crowd of people and says, you know, we just want to thank the pastor. Kid you not. We're in a church where they know us, or else I'm sure he wouldn't have done it. He said, I just want, just as serious as he could be, I just want to thank the pastor for having us in. You know, it's been really hard getting meetings ever since the incident. He just goes quiet. He looks out. He said, oh, yeah, we were in a service a while back. And Randy started crying out, 9 more days to my return. 9 more days to my return. And then I guess the people must have looked horrified. I'm looking at him like this. And he said, folks, I'm just kidding. Lighten up. And finally, everybody starts busting up. It was a great icebreaker. So I don't know why I said that, but I did anyway. Praise God.
We hope this broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to take advantage of our free resources or to find out more about the ministry, simply go to our website at connectingpc.org. There are more free resources available at Dr. Randy's personal ministry site at randylanebunch.org. Also, we would love to hear from you. To give us feedback on the broadcast, please email us at info@connectingpc.org.